Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6 this morning, verses 30 through verse 44. Gospel of Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through verse 44. We've entitled the message, Unlimited Resources. We come now to a well-known portion of Scripture of the feeding of the 5,000. So we pick it up now in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we recognize that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And in a passage like this that is in all of the Gospels, there can be a sense of contempt that we know this passage. We've heard it as we were young children growing up in school and from our parents. But Lord, I pray this morning that we would give undivided attention to you, that we would see this portion of the service, the worship service, that as we give our attention to you, as we open our hearts and lives to you, we will truly experience genuine worship. If our minds wander and we start thinking about to-do lists and we think about our schedules, we will cease to worship. So I pray that each one of us this morning would truly worship in spirit and in truth. We pray that you might speak to us this morning about your unlimited resources to meet the needs of mankind. We pray this morning for the poor folks in Connecticut that are just suffering from just this horrendous murders that took place. Pray for those young families right now that are grieving over the loss of their loved children. An entire small community that's just been ravaged by this crime that was committed. And Lord, we pray that you are near to the brokenhearted, that you would comfort their hearts, and that as believers are there, that they would be examples of the Lord, that they would show your compassion and love these people and pray for them and encourage them that they might trust you. We pray for this nation of ours that's in such great need of a shepherd. We pray for our president that you would direct his steps this day, Lord, that you would somehow surround him with godly men and women that would remind him of Jesus and remind him of the Word and God's sufficiency. I pray for our Congress and senators and all the decisions they need to make, Lord, that those decisions would be bathed in prayer and seeking your counsel through the words. We pray for our governor of this great state and all the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We know that we need your wisdom, Lord. We need your direction. So I pray that we would seek you. And if we seek with all of our hearts, we will truly find you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you bless those congregations, those pastors that are teaching the Word. Let them preach the Word unashamed this morning of the great truths of Scripture. Pray for our missionaries, the Ventura family in Tecate and La Misión, and we pray for Southeast Asia, India, and Burma, Lord, and Pastor Dan, and all the various missions that we support, Lord. Be with them on this day. Let them continue to be faithful and to see the hand of God work. So we pray now that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to your word, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is the story of a mother and her little daughter that went to a little local country store, and after they were completing their shopping there, the clerk looks at the young little girl and says, "The little girl, do you like candy?" She nods her head yes. So he pulls out a big jar and he says, "Here, grab yourself a handful," but she doesn't respond. So he says, "Do you like candy?" She said, "Yes." So he reached in and with his hand puts this large portion of candy into her little purse. And as they were walking out, the mother says to her daughter, "Honey, why didn't you get some candy when the man offered it to you?" She said, "Because his hand is bigger than mine." You know, that's an important lesson that I believe God is constantly attempting to teach us, is that there are human limitations in life. There are things that literally we just can't do. It just can't be done. At the same time, recognizing our human limitations, God wants us to see His unlimited divine resources. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Now, we come to a very unique portion of Scripture as we introduced it. It's the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, how many of us have brought up in the church, teething on a church pew, have heard this story a number of times, the feeding of the 5,000? But we need to recognize this morning that it is a very unique miracle in that it is the only miracle of Jesus, exception of his resurrection, that is recorded in all four Gospels. So there's, of all the miracles of Jesus besides his resurrection, this is the only miracle that all four Gospels record. It's recorded in Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, here in Mark chapter 6. Again, in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, and then in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now, as we look at this morning, let us not confuse the feeding of the 5,000 with the feeding of the 4,000. Because there actually is an account of the feeding of the 4,000. We're not to confuse it with the 5,000. This feeding of the 4,000 is recorded in Matthew 15, verses 32 through 39, and then again in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, there's a difference between this. Of course, the number 4,005 obviously is a difference, but there's something quite different. This feeding of the 4,000 took place over a period of 3 days. The people had been with Jesus for 3 days, so at the end of 3 days, Jesus feeds them. It's a necessity to feed the people because, as the Bible says, they will faint on the way home. But this feeding of the 5,000 really wasn't necessary. I mean, it was a good thing. It was a good gesture. It was an important thing that happened. But the people had been with Jesus from that morning until about 4 in the afternoon. So it really wasn't quite like the 4,000. So this particular miracle is important because God is attempting to teach the disciples and to teach us of His unlimited resources. That only Jesus Christ can give to us rest. Only Jesus Christ can give to us truth. Only Jesus Christ is the great provision, the great provider of all things. Now, I can't help but notice a couple things about this that I want to relate to the Old Testament. First of all, Jesus feeds the multitudes with bread. Now, that's significant because in Psalm 132, verse 15, we read, "I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread." Surely we see the fulfillment of what God would do, and God being Jesus, what He did. Not only that, Jesus refers to the multitudes as being sheep, and Himself being the shepherd. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, we read, "Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock, and in His arm He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom and will gently lead the nursing ewes." So we see significance here that Jesus is the shepherd. He refers to the people as being sheep. And we see the fulfillment that the great shepherd ministered and cared for the flock. Now, here's the thought of this passage. It's a lengthier passage, but here's the thoughts. Jesus is the bread of life. He alone can meet the need of the hunger of the soul. Nothing else will fill the empty void in our hearts. Not a new job, not new children, not a new spouse, not a new neighborhood, not new benefits. None of these things in and of themselves are necessarily wrong or bad, but only Jesus Christ can fill that empty void. He is the bread of life. He is the sustenance of life itself. Now here's how we're going to break this passage up this morning. Verses 30 through 33, Jesus gives rest. Jesus said, "Come unto me all who are weary and heavy, I will give you rest." Jesus alone gives rest. Verse 34, Jesus gives truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then lastly, verses 35 through 44, Jesus gives food, or Jesus gives provision. He's called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And he truly does this. Now, as we'll put these notes up on the screen, I want to remind you that go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down the media page, and you could actually download these notes Saturday night, Sunday morning, and you can bring them with you. Also, Wednesday evenings, do the same thing. You can download these notes. There's a total of about 4 pages of notes up here, and so you can download them. It will really help. Okay, so let's look here at Jesus gives rest. Look at verse 30, and it gives to us this setting of this particular event. "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." Now, we make note that when Mark arranges the Gospel of Mark, he has a tendency of sandwiching things together. And about this time in the morning, I'm having visions of sandwiches right now as I think of this. And so Mark prepares it sort of in sandwiches. He will often take an event that he's talking about, he'll inject something, then he'll return to it. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, we have Jairus coming to Jesus with a request that Jesus would accompany him to his home that he might heal his sick daughter. As Jesus is on the way, Mark preempts his account with a woman that is hemorrhaging to death. Then after this woman is healed, Mark continues with the account as Jesus then arrives at Jairus' house. Well, Jesus does the same thing here in Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, verses 7 through 13, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. Then Mark breaks the direction of his message and he injects verses 14 through 29, which is the arrest and the murder of John the Baptist. And then again in verses 30 through 32, he continues now with the account of the disciples now coming back after their short-term mission. So Mark does this, and his reason is, again and again, he's writing to the Romans. It's a gospel of action. The word "immediately" is 49 times in this gospel. And so it's a quick-moving gospel where he's attempting to let the Romans know, this is the Son of God. This is the servant of God. This is the God who serves. Jesus is ever busy. There's action always taking place. And so it mentions now, "and the apostles gathered together with Jesus." Now I would underline that word "apostle" right there, because that's important in verse 30. This is the first time the disciples are called apostles. Now the word "apostle" means sent ones, or to be sent out. So they've been sent out on a short-term mission. When they return to Jesus, he now calls them apostles. Now that's significant, because according to Ephesians, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles. These 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 men, not from the religious community, outside of the religious community, became literally the foundation. And notice as they returned, they gathered together with Jesus. Now when you look at these men, and we continue to look at them as we work our way through Mark, we will see that these men still at this point do not fully get the whole Jesus picture. They don't fully grasp who he is. They don't fully grasp what he has come to do. When they finally get to Caesarea Philippi, he's going to announce to them, he's going to say, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, Peter will say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was a great revelation. He finally kind of gets that. But then Jesus begins to talk about suffering and dying, and they rebuke Jesus and say, "You're not supposed to do that." So they really don't fully grasp it, but I want us to note something here. He still sent them out. And that's encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you. Because there's some of us in here that don't think we can effectively share because we haven't been to seminary, we haven't been to Bible college, we haven't been a Christian for a long time, but that's not true. You can share what God has done in your life. You can share about the forgiveness of sins. You can share about what God has taught you and what you've learned as a Christian. A person may not like what you're saying, but what can they say? That's real. That's reality. And we don't even have to know where all the verses are. That's okay. I mean, it's nothing wrong with saying, I know that's in the Bible, but I'll get back with you and I'll find out where that is. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to have every answer. These men didn't have all the answers and he still sent them out. So that should encourage us, especially this time of year when we're visiting and relatives and various activities, that we can share and we can make a difference and we can let people know about Jesus Christ. And so it says that they gathered together with Jesus and they began to report all that they had done and taught. Now, when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we noted that that would include rejections and that would also include the accepting of Jesus too. So rejection and the acceptance of Jesus would all be in that report. And I think it's important that they're reporting this to Jesus. So when he says all things, they no doubt talked about some of the negative experiences they had. But you know what? That's ministry. Ministry is not always positive from our perspective. From God's perspective, he sees the whole picture. We don't. And I think sometimes when people talk about, you know, I got to share the gospel to 300 people and 1,000 came to the Lord. Going, oh, wait a second. Oh, I was evangelistically speaking, you know, and that's kind of how we do it. You know, we like to pad our reports, add numbers and all this other stuff. But when we're conversing with Jesus, we don't lie. He knows the truth. We share with him, and the gospel and the presentation of the gospel will involve rejection. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. These disciples also would be rejected, but at the same time, there was also an acceptance. And so in verse 31, it says, and he said to them, so this is Jesus speaking, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. So notice now what Jesus is saying. They've come back from the short term, and he's saying, you know what we need to do? We need to go away. We need to go away for a period of reflection and renewal. We just need to kind of get away from all of this, and we need a little bit of rest. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to offend some people here, but it just has to be said. You are mortal. Some of you don't get it. I mean, I have to say that. And I say that because every once in a while you'll run across someone that says, oh, I don't need a vacation. I don't need to rest. Oh, excuse me. You know, when we say we don't need this, we're arguing with Jesus Christ. Jesus saw it as a need. And for us to think that we don't need it, and every once in a while, you know, you take a vacation, and people say, well, Pastor, why did you take a vacation? The devil never takes one. Well, when's he my example or something? I didn't know he was my example. It's like, you know, you can't take a vacation. But you need to. And I think sometimes one of the most spiritual things to do is to take a nap. Some of you are laughing. And we're talking about grumpy. You know, grumpy's, you know, after he comes up from his nap, we pray that he does come up from his nap. Maybe we don't pray he comes up from his nap, but he comes up from his nap, he's happy and he's doing better. It's because sometimes that's the most spiritual thing to do is to literally take a nap. Well, Jesus here acknowledges the busyness of ministry. It's never ending. You'll never reach a point where you preached enough, you prayed enough, you taught enough. It never gets to that point. So Jesus says what we need to do is come away by ourselves, by yourselves, to a lonely place and rest a while. Now, why do we need to do this? Well, first of all, our relationship with Jesus can suffer in ministry. And I know that sounds strange, but we can be so busy doing things for Jesus that we neglect being in Jesus. Now, I know that sounds so weird. Some of those that are so far from Jesus are those that represent Jesus. You can get so busy serving Jesus that you neglect your fellowship with Jesus, being with Jesus. And so Jesus recognized the busyness of ministry. Again, a time of reflection, a time of renewal. I think it was Graham Scroggie that said, to deny oneself this is to mortgage the future. Pay now, pay later. You don't rest, you don't spend time with Jesus. If you don't come apart, you will fall apart, as the expression goes. So there is a time in which our relationship with Jesus must be renewed. There must be renewal. And so Jesus here advocates us and actually says this is what we need to do. But there's something else. Our relationship with others can suffer too. I think in ministry we have a tendency of getting so caught up in serving that we neglect each other. We take each other for granted. So-and-so always does this, they'll always do it. And we don't even take the time to thank them. We just expect they'll do it. And that's what happens. And that's sad. When our kids were young, one of the things that we used to do was we used to, several times a year, just pull them out of school. We were so busy at the time. And so we would pull the kids out of school. And I used to tell the teachers this. They didn't like when I said this. But I used to say, don't allow school to get in the way of a good education. So, you know, we'd pull them out of school, take them to Knott's Berry Farm, take them to Disneyland, you know, take them to Desert Hot Springs, just take them someplace so that we could just be together, just physically together because of the busyness of coming and going and not really spending time with each other. Well, Jesus understood that, the danger of their relationships together, their relationship to Him was suffering, and He says, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, that's busy. This, of course, already happened back in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus was already neglecting there because people were coming and going, they weren't eating properly, and so forth. And so, again, we see this has not gotten better, it's gotten worse. And so the busyness continues. So He says, let us go away to a lonely place. Now, some of you that have King James Version, it says, let us go away to a desert place. Jesus isn't saying, let's go to the Sahara Desert. Let's just get away by ourselves, you know. That's not what He's saying. And that's an unfortunate translation. It should be a deserted, sparsely populated place, would be another way of saying it. We're just talking a rural area where there's not many people, is what Jesus was really advocating. Now, if we're looking at this gospel right now, we're trying to think of where does this all fit into Jesus' ministry, it would be about 29 A.D. We learn this from John's gospel, John 6:4, that it was right close to Passover. Now, we know that Jesus ministered for 3 to 3.5 years based upon the Passovers that are recorded in John's gospel. That's why we know that Jesus' ministry was about 3 or 3.5 years. Well, this is the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. He has one more to go, and next year at this time, Jesus is going to give His life for the sins of the world. So it is in John chapter 6, verse 4, it identifies it. This would be the month of March or April, 29 A.D. Jesus has about a year of ministry left. He's now beginning to withdraw. He'll withdraw as we look at this next week. He's spending more time with His disciples. He's recognizing the time is short. And then verse 32 says that they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now, what place is that? Well, Luke 9:10 tells us, He withdrew by Himself to a city called Bethsaida. So Bethsaida is the location of this particular miracle. Now, this city was an important city because four of the disciples came from this city. You got Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael all came from Bethsaida. John chapter 1, verses 43 and 44. So this is where they met Jesus. This was a particular location that was important to four of the disciples. You know, later on, of course, Peter would move over to Capernaum, and that would be his base of operations. But this was the origin of these men, born in this particular community, which is about, you know, 8 to 10 miles east of Capernaum, was this location of Bethsaida. Now, this feeding of the 5,000 is extremely important. We've already noted. It's in all four Gospels. And I think the reason is because of the large multitude that personally experienced this miracle. There isn't any other miracle that Jesus performed that affected so many people. And I believe that actually it's probably this miracle that Jesus spoke judgment against Bethsaida. Because this miracle that Jesus does here is indisputable. I mean, it happened. It happened to a large multitude. It's very clear that He declared Himself to be the Lord. Only the Lord could do what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus makes this statement, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." I believe it's because of this miraculous miracle of Jesus that he now holds this community accountable. You would say, this is a town that has no excuse. I mean, here is a place that saw the hand of God. Thousands and thousands of people saw the hand of God. And a matter of fact, in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, John adds this regarding this miracle. He says, "And when therefore the people saw the sign, this feeding of the 5,000, which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" So the people acknowledge, wow, this is him. Who could do what we just saw except it be him? This is the prophet that's been foretold. And in verse 15, "Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him away by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, John goes on to tell us that in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59, that Jesus then launches into his famous sermon called the Bread of Life. And Jesus encourages the people, you know, as you accepted that bread yesterday, you need to accept me as the bread of life. And you know what the people did? The people rejected Jesus. They were more concerned about their stomach than their souls. So they rejected Jesus Christ. So I believe that this is the reason why Jesus makes this or pronounces this judgment on Bethsaida. Because Bethsaida was the city that was given the privilege of seeing one of the greatest of his miracles. It was undisputably the Lord that was working. So verse 33 of Mark 6 says, "And the people saw them going, and many recognized them." So from Capernaum, where Jesus probably was, to Bethsaida, is about 4 miles by boat, and it's about 8 to 10 by land. So what happens is, they're probably in Capernaum, they take this little 4-mile northeastern trek over to this little town called Bethsaida, and 4 miles sea, 8 to 10 miles by land, and it notes that the people saw them going and recognized. Now, how did they recognize? Did Jesus have a little Maranatha dove on the sail of the boat, or maybe a little fish, or John 3:16 written on the sails? I mean, I don't know. It says the boat. Many believe that it was Peter's boat, because he specifies it was the boat. So probably Peter's boat. They recognized Peter. They recognized Jesus being with Peter. So as they looked off the shore, they recognized that's Peter's boat. That's where Jesus is. And so the Bible says they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now that was quite a run. Some of us in here, if we attempted to do that, we'd have to call 911, get the green oxygen bottle. I mean, to run 8 to 10 miles. And so these people were running, even if the wind was contrary and it was barely blowing, I mean, they were moving to go 8 to 10 miles. So there was people that were running. No doubt as they're running through these little communities along the Sea of Galilee, they're shouting, "Jesus is landing, Jesus is coming ashore, Jesus." So all these cities just began to just come out from the midst, run down to the shore, run the shoreline all the way over to Bethsaida. And so in verse 34, we have Jesus gives truth. Jesus has given rest. You say, well, I don't know how much rest that was, but Jesus gives rest, and now Jesus gives truth. Look at verse 34. "And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude." Now, they all call it a multitude. Mark, of course, refers to it as being 5,000 people, but Matthew 14:21 says, "And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children." Now, families were large, excludes the children, excludes the wife. So, I mean, most commentators are comfortable with saying it could be 15, it could be 20, it could be 25,000 people. I mean, families were basically large. Even if you added that each family, each adult that was there had 2 children. I mean, you could see that that very quickly could bring it up to 15. I mean, it wouldn't be hard to do that. So when you include the wife, you include multiple children, you know, and others that, I mean, this is a large crowd, probably one of the largest crowds that has ever assembled. I mean, it's been in the thousands, but realistically, 20, 25,000 people are now present on the shore. Boy, that's, talk about a nice quiet place. You know, you come to shore and here's 20, 25,000 people waiting for you. And you say, wow, that was quite a relaxing time. They went away to this sparsely populated area. But you know what I believe? I believe that that 4 miles that they spent with Jesus, that 4 miles of speaking to Jesus, asking questions, sharing their hearts with Jesus did so much for them. I think any of us in here that have had burdens, that have had difficulties, you know, when we share with someone or we read the scriptures, in a matter of minutes, we can feel lighter than air. I mean, there's something happens to us when we receive the rest of God. When God speaks to us and God lifts our burdens and God is able to minister to us, oh, the things that can take place. And so though it was only 4 miles, I believe in that period of time, whether it was an hour or so, a couple hours, that their questions were answered, they were there in the presence of Jesus, and there during that moment, Jesus himself truly gave them rest, and they were truly invigorated and ready to continue in the ministry. Notice that as Jesus goes ashore, he sees the great multitude, and he felt compassion for them. This word compassion means to be gripped or wrenched with compassion. It could literally be translated gut-wrenching. You know that feeling you feel like this week when we heard about those murders, that feeling you got in your stomach? When you hear something and you just automatically feel like there's a knot in your stomach. So when Jesus came to shore, he saw all of these people and there was this gut-wrenching effect upon Jesus. Now, it's interesting to know that this word is used in Jesus' life 9 times. So there are 9 different times in the Gospels in which Jesus felt compassion. He was gut-wrenched. Many of those had to do with the effects of sin, what sin had brought. But 9 different times it says of Jesus that he experienced compassion or he had compassion. You know, Jesus is the model of character and behavior for the ministry. I believe that the response of Jesus right here should be our response. That when we are spent, we are exhausted, and the demands keep coming, I believe that our response should be the response of Jesus. Jesus never turned anyone away. He never complained about the crowds. He was never upset about the crowds. Jesus was there to meet the needs. That's why he came. And I believe that that should be our response. That is the spiritual response. Now, I wish I could say that I always followed that. I look back when our kids were young, and I'm sure many of us can identify with this. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a meal where no milk was spilled? I mean, wouldn't that be just a tremendous meal? Or to go through a meal without them dropping a plate of spaghetti on the floor or something, you know, or something, you know. And it's like, you know, as parents, you try to think, okay, what can we do? We can have just this perfect meal where we all sit down, we eat together, there'll be no tragedies. Let's just try to do it. So before you sit down, you say, is anybody wanting it? No one wants anything. So you sit down, and what's the first thing? Daddy, I'm thirsty. See, well, I gave you water yesterday. What's wrong with you? I mean, why are you always thirsty? And then I had my study at home, and often the kids would just barge in and say, Daddy, can we go rollerblading? Oh, yes, go rollerblading. Go on the freeway. Go rollerblading. I mean, go. And then next door you had neighbors, they're screaming and yelling. I felt like putting my head out the door saying, can you shut up? I'm studying the love of God. Shut up. I wish my response had always been good. And I pray that this passage is burned into my mind that people aren't an inconvenience. That people have needs. God has placed us there to be that Samaritan. God has placed us there to meet those needs. He's given us that opportunity. And oh, that we would respond like Jesus. Joni Erickson taught, I love her little devotional called Diamonds in the Dust. And I love this statement that she makes. She says, love is always a choice. You come up against scores of opportunities every day to love or not to love. You encounter hundreds of small chances to please your friends, delight your Lord, and encourage your family. That's why love and obedience are intimately linked. You can't have one without the other. That is so good. Love and obedience. That's what Jesus was all about. That was his life. That was his model. That's what he left. So here Jesus comes to shore. Let's go to a deserted place. They show up. There's 25,000 people waiting for him. They show up, and his response is he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, of all the animals and of all of the creatures that God has created, sheep are so unique. Matter of fact, again and again in the Bible, we are likened to sheep, or we're to learn. Maybe sheep are like us, we're like them. I don't know which one it is. But the point is that we can learn from sheep. There are so many similarities. And let me just say this, that without a shepherd, sheep will die. Of all the animals that God has created, they are totally dependent upon man. Yes, they can live for a period of time. It's a very short span of time. But sheep are absolutely dependent upon a shepherd. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot protect themselves. Matter of fact, when a sheep eats, if it eats too much, it lays on its back. It can't even roll back over. Some of you say, you just described my husband last night after we had dinner. I had to roll him off the couch. But it's true. They'll actually eat, and they'll eat so much that if the shepherd doesn't watch them, they'll literally glut themselves out, they'll lay on their back, and they'll die. Unless you flip them over. So they're going, wow, I'm getting images of this at my house, you know, as I'm describing this. And then, of course, their wool, their hair, it gets stickers, it gets little bugs in them, and so the shepherd literally has to pull these thorns out, has to pull these little bugs out, because it irritates the sheep. They get scared easy. The shepherd has to basically confide in them, share with them, and encourage them, and be that strong pillar to them. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And the picture is so true to life, because every one of us in this room need a shepherd. We cannot really live the way God describes life without, surely this came to pass, and surely this was experienced last Friday with these senseless murders there in Newtown. I mean, unbelievable. You know what's one of the things that's been one of the most disheartening things to watch is the response to these murders. It's listening to the expert psychologists, listening to the forensic and the psychology experts showing up, the different police ones and the different ones, giving their explanation. It is just mind-boggling. You know, you'll never hear sin. You'll hear he's got this mental illness. All of a sudden he just caught it, or he's born with it, and he just has this illness, and I don't know what we could do about it. And there's no absolute truth anymore. Everything is basically subjective. It's what's wrong to you may not be wrong to the next person. And I want to suggest to you that many of the problems we're experiencing today is because we've ousted God out of our education system. We've ousted God out of the criminal court system. We've ousted God out of the government. And now, unfortunately, we've been left as sheep without a shepherd. And that's literally what's taking place before our eyes. And you watch these hurting people that need some help. And I don't know all the details, and none of us know at this point why this young man did what he did, but I can safely say this without knowing all the facts. He had hatred in his heart. This man had such gross hatred in his heart that he wanted to hurt as many people as possible. And the Bible says that's not psychological. That's a heart problem. That's sin, is what it is. Jesus in Matthew 15, 18 through 19 said it this way. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. Surely last Friday declared, we're sheep without a shepherd. We need God. We need them desperately. And of course, all the explanations that are being offered on how to stop this stuff, let me tell you, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's the heart. These folks need to be changed. We won't let kids have Bibles in school, but we'll give it to them when they go to prison. Maybe we ought to reverse that. Maybe they should start going back to the Ten Commandments. There is objective truth. There is right and wrong, whether we agree with it or not. It is true. If you don't believe in gravity, I'd like to take every one of these ones and let them jump off a 10-story building. I think it would solve everything, you know. I will prove gravity. I don't believe in it. Well, let's prove it right now, you know. And this is the society we're living in. Everything is how you feel. Well, Jesus looked at this crowd and he says, let me cut right to it. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're dying. They're in the state of dying. They cannot exist. They will not live. They cannot take care of themselves. They need a shepherd. And we note that Jesus always places the spiritual need first. Notice here, and he began to teach them many things. Notice how Jesus dealt with the sheep without a shepherd. He taught them truth. He taught them his word. Luke 9:11 says he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, the kingdom of God is God ruling and reigning in our hearts and lives. When you and I repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, we can rule and reign with God. If you get saved in a prison, you can rule and reign with God in prison. John the Baptist was ruling and reigning with God in prison. We can do the same thing. It matters not where we're at. Our locality means nothing. It's a heart condition. We surrender to the King. We allow him to have full reign in our lives, and we rule and reign through Jesus Christ. So Jesus was explaining to them the gospel. He was explaining to them the need of a shepherd, and the sheep are lost and dead without him. And he explained to them that he was the King, and that the King has come to set up his residency in the hearts and the lives of those that will repent and believe in him. So we've looked here, first of all, at the rest of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, but now in verses 35 through 44, we have Jesus giving food, or Jesus providing, or God's provision. Verse 35 says, and when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, the place is desolate and is already quite late. Now, this is sort of a comical scene. I mean, they're coming up to Jesus and they're informing Jesus of the situation. Now, I'm sure Jesus says, thank you, I didn't know any of this. Please tell me more, you know. It's like he doesn't know this. And let me suggest from the very beginning here, and I just want to kind of put this bug as we continue this narrative. Notice that they never once ask Jesus what to do. They tell Jesus what to do. That's a big problem. They never once say, Jesus, you know, we saw you calm the sea. We've seen your authority over thousands of demons. What do you suggest we do? What they do is they pull him aside and they say, Jesus, there's a couple things that you don't know. The first thing is it's late, which you probably don't see the sun's gone down. It's getting late. And then on top of that, we're in a desolate place. You told us to come here, so I'm just reminding you, you told us to come here. We didn't get any R&R. There's 25,000 people here, so much for our rest. And so now we're here, and the people are hungry, and so we got issues here. So they inform Jesus. Again, verse 36. Their suggestion is send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So their solution is they need to go. I mean, here's how you fix this thing. You tell them the conference is over. It's time to go home. We've been here all day. We're tired. We were tired when we got here. So it's definitely time to go. It's time for you to go. Now, again, I want to note something here. Notice that the disciples care about the people. They do care because at least they acknowledge that the people are probably hungry. So they do acknowledge that. I mean, they care. They say, you need to send them away. There's Costco just closed 10 minutes ago, so there's not going to get any food here. There's nothing else around here in which we can feed this many people. And so they basically tell Jesus, you know what, you just got to send them home. That's the solution. And basically, what they're advocating here is very popular today. It's the do-it-yourself method. They're basically saying, let the people fend for themselves. Let them go back to their homes. Let them go back 8 to 10 miles to where they came from, and let them just get their own food. They need to take care of themselves. That's what they need to do. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who, looking at these disciples, say they classically fulfill what we call a committee. A committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. So this is a basic committee meeting they get to. Okay, nothing can be done. We're over our heads, nothing can be done. So the solution is We don't want to ask you, Jesus, what to do. Let me just tell you what you need to do. You need to get these people. They just need to go on home. Now, the tragedy of this, as we've already mentioned, is they're not asking Jesus what to do. They haven't sought Jesus. And if they would just think for just a moment, here is one that has given me authority to raise the dead. Here is one that has given me authority to heal. Here is one that has calmed the storms. He's raised the dead. He has authority over Satan. He has cleansed lepers. He's forgiven sins. And they look right past Jesus, and they basically say they need to fend for themselves. You know, as I was reading this week, I couldn't help but think, isn't that what we're still doing today? I was looking at this, I can't help but, I said, this is what we're doing today. People come to us with broken marriages and broken lives, and what do? Psychologist. We need to send you to a professional. Well, this is far beyond me. If someone comes to us and they say, well, you know what, I like same-sex people. We go, okay, you need some deep psychotherapy. I need to send you to a counselor. You need help. And again, we neglect God's word. We don't seek Jesus. And we right away say, do it yourself. And we send them away to somebody else. I love Martin and Deidre Bobgan. They've written extensively regarding this. And they said, what's happened today in the church is we've replaced the old rugged cross for the old rugged couch. We feel like we've medicalized sin. Everything's a disease now. Just like this young man that killed all these people. He's deranged. He's sick. He's messed up. Never call it sin. Never take responsibility for his actions. But he's just, you know, it's just sick. It's a product of society. He's sick. And again, how tragic that even within the church today, people come that are on drugs, they come on alcohol, and the church now has implemented its own 12-step program. That is unbelievable. When God already had the one-step program called repentance, we come up with a 12-step program. And I suggest to you that 12 steps is truly an attack upon the grace of God. God already has a way. We don't need a support group. We have it. It's called the church. That's a support group. So we come up with all these various groups and ways of dealing with sin. We won't even call it sin. We call it disease. And we take comfort in the fact that I'm diseased and that's just the way I am. And my father was that way. I'll always be that way. When in reality, it's one of the saddest states because no one goes to hell for disease. They go to hell for sin. And Jesus came to forgive sins. And to medicalize their sin is one of the saddest things. It's one of the most tragic things because now you're going to let a sick person go to hell instead of telling them that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And not only that, there are some churches that have no qualms about this statement. They put the horizontal relationship before the vertical relationship with God. There's some whole churches that their whole thinking is activities and social activities and dinners and get-togethers and eventually will slide Jesus in. That is crazy. The first four commandments deal with my relationship with God, the next six with my fellow man. God must be first. We must acknowledge God first. We must get right with God first in order for us to be right with our fellow man. And I believe today we're doing the exact same thing. We look past Jesus Christ, and we look to the experts. We look to the educational system, which is bankrupt, and we attempt to fix them on our own through self-help. Well, the same thing's happening again and again and again. You know what's so sad about this? These men have just come back from a mission trip. They were sent to reach the people, and now the people are coming to them, and they're saying, get out of here. It's the absolute opposite. I mean, if they would just think for a moment, where did we just come from? We just came from a mission trip. We were sent out because Jesus was rejected. So they haven't rejected us. Now they're coming to us and we're telling them, you know what? You need to go. Turning them away from the fountain of living water. Tell them to go find water in some parched land. We'll look at verse 37. And he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Now this is a command. A strange command. So Jesus says, no, I don't want you to send them away. I want you to give them something to eat. Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, Jesus is wanting them to see how helpless they really are. He's saying, give them something. Start looking. What do you mean? I mean, what in the world are we going to give them? And in noticing their helpless condition, it would then force them to look to Jesus And then looking to Jesus would cause them to place their faith in Jesus, and then Jesus can do the impossible. So Jesus here is wanting them to come to the end of themselves. They're still not there. They're suggesting self-help. They're suggesting go here, go to this town, let's do this, let's do that. And the whole time they're neglecting Jesus, who's right there. He could fix the problem with just simply a question and getting an answer from him. As one said, Jesus always commands the impossible because he intends to do the work. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He's trying to arrest their attention to get them to start putting their faith into action, saying, Lord, we can't do it, but we know you can. They never say this. They never acknowledge it. And so then one says, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now, who said that? Well, John 6:5 identifies, that's Philip. Philip says that. He's the bean counter. There's always a bean counter. Every time you want to do something in the church, someone says, well, we don't have enough money. Well, we don't have this, we don't have that. So it's usually the guy in the house. Every time, you know, something happens, that's $1,000 right there. I can tell that's $1,000. That'll cost $100. You went to Costco, you spent $300, right? You know, it's the one that's always kind of crunching the numbers. Well, Philip is that way. And Philip says, well, he said, we're going to spend 200 denarii. Denarii was a day's wage. It was basically 17 to 20 cents a day. Now, some of you are complaining about being underpaid. Come on. 17 to 20 cents was the average pay. So Philip gets his little computer out, starts clicking away, and he goes, 6 to 9 months. 6 to 9 months worth of labor, of pay, in order to feed these people. That's what, you know what's interesting about, you know how much money that was? About $35. Boy, inflation has hit, hasn't it? Can you imagine feeding 25,000 people for $35? Well, that's really what it was. But again, if we had this much money, we could do this. And you know, I think it was R.A. Torrey that said, whom God guides, God provides. You know, if we don't have it, then obviously what? God's not leading, right? Because if God is leading, he's going to give the provision in order to see us through. So if we're saying, well, we would do this if we had this much, well, obviously it isn't what God wants us to do because we don't have the provision. So when that happens, we need to pray, what's God's will, and then we need to trust God. So what God is attempting to do is bring Philip and all the disciples to the end of themselves so that they might see, you know what, we don't have it. We just absolutely don't have it, Jesus. So what do you suggest? Verse 38. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Now, the disciples talk of buying what they have not, but Jesus thinks of blessing what they have. That's such a great way of looking at things. You know, oh, if we have this, no. What do you have? Let's let God bless what we do have. So, again, Jesus asked the question, what do you have? Well, they come up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, when you hear loaves, right, well, you're thinking, wow, 5 loaves of Wonder Bread. You know, thinking like Wonder Bread. No, these loaves were basically like the bottom of a hamburger bun. Now, when you think of small ones, you think of McDonald's, you know, and you think of, it's fun to find the meat. You know, and one of their little hamburgers, our basic little hamburger, you know, that bottom bun, it would be like what it was. It was probably made out of barley. Barley was the cheapest grain. It was the grain of the poor man. So it probably was made out of barley. It was the bottom of a hamburger bun, and then 2 fish. Now, the fish were basically dried out like sardines. Some of you are going, yuck. You know, I remember when I was in high school, I used to eat those things until I realized what I was eating. I'm eating everything. You know, I was like, ugh. You know, it's like, so they would take these things, they would dry them, and they would basically put them on a piece of bread, sometimes smash them, and they would eat it. It's almost like a relish is what they would do. And so this was basically the meal. Now, according to John chapter 6, verse 9, it's Andrew who finds this little boy. He says, you know, does anybody have any food? And this little boy raises his hand. He goes, it's mine. And he grabs it from the little boy. Now, what I find amazing, I've never noticed this before. Can you imagine this? 20 to 25,000 people, and no one has a lunch but this little boy? One good mom out of this whole entire crowd. I mean, one mom that couldn't pack her husband a lunch. I mean, this is it right here. You got one little boy out of this entire multitude that has a lunch. That is absolutely it. And God is wanting Philip and the disciples to say, wow, we don't have it. I mean, Jesus, what do you suggest? I mean, what are we supposed to do? And again, did Jesus have to have this bread? Did he have? No, he didn't. He could have just said, well, then sit down and I'm going to provide right now. And he could have done it without the loaves and without the fish. But God loves to use people. God loves to use common, everyday people, everyday common things. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So God loves to use a little boy's lunch, a willingly little boy, the disciples that are willing to bring it to Jesus. God wants to use you and I to feed a hungry world. Well, verse 39, and he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. Now notice here's the second command. First of all, we see this command of the Lord telling the people, I want you to sit down. He doesn't even tell them why. He's beyond that. They're not going to ask his help. They're not going to seek him in this. So he just says, sit down. I want everyone, you just sit down right now. And that's what he does. And they recline on green grass. Again, this would coincide with John 6:4. It's March, it's April when the grass is green. It would have been July. He says, sit on the dead grass. He didn't say that. Sit on the green grass. Again, I think this is significant. Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Surely as they were sitting there on the grass, there were some that were going, wow, this is just like Psalm 23. He just mentioned sheep. We're now in green pastures. He's filled us with his truth, and now he's going to fill us with bread. Some no doubt are looking, they're getting the picture of what's going on here. And so in verse 40 it says, and they reclined in companies of hundreds and 50s. What a God of order we serve. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. It's one of the things, you know, you go to a place like India where they have over 1 million gods and it's just, everything is out of order. It's like absolute total chaos. The belief systems in the different gods are all different. Our God is a God of order. So he has everyone just basically arranges them into hundreds and into 50s. I think of 1 Corinthians 14:40, where Paul says, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. God is a God of order. When there's confusion, somehow we've missed the Lord when there's confusion. So he has them arrange themselves in companies. This word companies is an interesting word. It literally means flower beds or garden plot is what it means. So you can kind of get this vivid picture of this green, grassy area and people in rows. The outfits of the people in the east are so bright and colorful. So as Mark describes it, it almost looks like beds of flowers with all the different colors on that stark green contrast that they're sitting on, verse 41. And he took the 5 loaves of the fish and looking up towards heaven. Let me suggest to you, that's what should have been done at the beginning. We should have looked up to heaven. We should have looked to God. Jesus now models this. He looks up to the Father. That's where the resources, they don't come from you and I. Send them home, send them to a village. They come from the Lord. Sometimes our children, people ask of us what's absolutely impossible. We've got to look up. We've got to seek God in the process. And he says he blessed the food and broke the loaves. You know, if we would look up, we would be the most blessed of all people. We would be so thankful for what God has provided. Not what he has them, but what he has. So this thankful heart of Jesus, a blessing, and then he kept giving to the disciples to set before them. We look up, we are the most blessed as we see Jesus Christ, his provision, and we're thankful for it, and now we have something to give. And the Bible says he divided them up, the few fish among them all. What an absolute miracle. You know, one of the things I've noticed over the years, you know, you get together with people, there's always someone that says, I hate fish. You know what I notice here? No one complains about the fish. That in itself is a miracle. You feed 20, 25,000, no one complains. Oh, the tea wasn't hot enough. You know, there was ice on the corn. Everybody's complaining, you know. And they, you know, I don't do fish. Well, they did fish here. And I want you to think about this for a moment. This was fish that never was in the water. This was made from barley that was never in the ground. So I don't really know what it tasted like, but this was truly uncursed food. I mean, there's never been a meal like this that God literally had created. Took a couple fish, a couple loaves, and created this amount of food that was able to feed 20, 25,000 people. Again, I observe what Warren Wiersbe said. This is so good. The disciples are distributing. They're handing out what Jesus is giving to them. And he says, we are not manufacturers. We are distributors. None of us manufactures anything. Christianity is already there. The truth is already there. The gospel is already there. It's already there. I don't have to be clever with the Bible. I don't have to be clever with the scriptures. I don't have to do any of that stuff. It's already there. All that God asks is that I distribute what he's created, what he's manufactured. How sad to think that we got to tweak the gospel, we got to fix it up so people will receive it. No, we just give it out. We leave the effects up to God. So the disciples were distributors. Verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. This word satisfied means to be filled up. It means to be full. We would say they were glutted. Would be another way of saying it. Now we understand that in a third world country, there are some folks that have never experienced being glutted. They've never got to the point where they could eat as much as they wanted until they were finally satisfied. So for some, I'm sure, this might have been the first time they actually ate until they said, I don't want anymore. It was a big thing to them. So they ate and they ate and they ate till they finally just says, that's it. I've had enough. I don't even like fish, and I've eaten fish. I mean, I'm done. I'm completely done here. I'm completely satisfied. They were filled to the full. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Look at verse 43. This is a miracle in a miracle. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces, and also of the fish. Notice the number 12. You go back to Mark 5:25, a woman that was hemorrhaging for 12 years. We go back to Mark 5:42, and we read about a little girl that was 12 years of age that had died. And now we read about 12 full baskets being picked up. That is no accident, folks. That's the way God planned it. Now, can you imagine what went into the whole making of this to allow people, 20, 25,000 people, to eat as much as they wanted and to specifically have, when it's all said and done, 12 baskets left over? It's called God. Last week we had a couple of Christmas parties, and one of the ladies here made 20 to 25 gallons of salsa. How in the world do you do that? Hey, make a jar. You know, here's someone that is, how do you make 20 to 25 gallons? You know, how many chili peppers did you take? And the way it tasted, she had quite a few. It was great. You know, it's wonderful. But you think, how do you plan something like that? Well, this is far beyond that. I mean, we're talking 20 to 25,000 people to be able to feed them to the point where they wanted no more, and there was 12 baskets left over. Of course, the 12 is a number of governments. It's the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, in which the church was the foundation upon, and it was the Lord through the whole thing. And it says in verse 44, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. I want to call attention again back to verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. Can you imagine a person leaving that saying, I'm starving? Well, that'd be a high school kid after 10 minutes of eating. I mean, that's what they would say. When I'm talking about regular human beings, I mean, just think, when they leave this thing, for someone to say, I'm starving. Whose fault's that? It's not Jesus. It's not the disciples. It's yours. There was plenty of provision. There was plenty. There was no reason for anyone to leave with the notion that I'm hungry. And I believe this morning it's the same thing. That has not changed either. Any of us that come in today with needs, and all of us have needs, Jesus Christ is here. We come in with bitterness. We come in anger. We come in with unforgiveness. Like this young man this week that murdered all those people. Oh, that could have been dealt with in his heart by Jesus. Jesus could forgive this young man. He could give him a new life. But instead, we choose to be sheep without a shepherd. We choose to starve without accepting his provision. If any of us this morning walk out and we're the same people that came in, blame yourself. As you walk out, say, look what I did to me. Look what I did. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that we would see you as a God of unlimited resources. God, help us to not look past you, but to look to you. To ever say, Lord, what's your plan, not convincing God of our plan. Help us to see you first. Help us to seek you first. Help us to follow direction. Let us be thankful for what we have, not what we don't have. And Lord, we pray that our eyes and our focus would be upon you. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. They need Jesus this morning. They're sheep without a shepherd. They need you. So I pray this morning they would turn from their way to God's way. Do the one-step program. Repent. Believe in Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all